Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope that you're doing well. Thank you, Drew. Whether you are new or newer, or you've been a part of this church family for any amount of time, whether you are online or here joining us in person. As Bob said earlier, we want to extend our warmest welcome to you, and we're grateful that you'd spend a portion of your weekend here with us. Britt and our elders are up the mountain on retreat, and so you can expect him and them to be back, and it is also service planning season, and so the Rev has kindly allowed this to be my last message before January. So we'll endure this one today. We'll do all of our special services as Thanksgiving and Advent season and the Christmas season are here, and then we will continue from there. As Mon read, we are in Romans chapter 8, and so if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, you can go ahead and turn there this morning. And the portion that Monica read happens to be some of the most famous portions of scripture in your entire Bible. Our worship team just sang about that truth, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And as we've done every week in this series, we are taking the idea that the gospel changes or reframes everything. And so on your note sheet, you'll see the title of this message is Nothing Can Separate Us, but your very first fill in the blank is that the gospel reframes security. The gospel reframes security. And when I'm talking about security, I am speaking about security in the sense of safety. Feeling safe where we are, knowing that we are safe in the love of Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, we had our trunker treat, and as we were cleaning up that evening, I was reminded of individuals whom I felt incredibly safe around. Scott Lindo, who's over there, we were inside of the NPR, and Scott, do you remember what you handed me that night? No, you don't, of course not. It was a Werther's caramel chew. How many of you guys remember those things? I have great associations with that candy, and I do not remember the last time I had one of those, but when Scott handed that piece of candy to me, unbeknownst to him, it was really meaningful and impactful, and that's what association is. Association is the capacity and the tendency of our brains to connect thoughts and feelings with things that to others might be unrecognizable or disconnected, but for us, because of our personal experiences, we associate other things with them. And so that Werther's, to me, was really special, Scott, because when I was a kid, in church, in our brown pews, and it was time for communion, and I was too young to partake at that time, my grandmother would reach into her old, tattered black purse, and she would pull out a Werther's, and she'd hand it to me to suck and chew on. I loved that my grandma would do that for me. And so it just got me on this rabbit trail of thinking about other things that reminded me of my grandparents. Do you guys remember this great jingle, "The Best Part of Waking Up"? Yes. When I walk through Stater Bros today and still see those red cans of Folgers with the sunrise, I still can remember the aroma of that very basic but wonderful coffee in my grandparents' house and how they drink that every morning. So we have these fond associations, but of course we have some that are a little bit difficult, but I don't want to get too dark yet, so let me just start with one that is kind of in between. I have an association with the over-the-door basketball hoop. Do you guys know what those are? Yes, I have one up in my office. Brother Bob, I'm pretty sure you gave that to me several years ago at a Secret Santa. And so unbeknownst to you, when you gave me that gift, you have been challenging me throughout the years to make amends with the over-the-door basketball hoop. because I can think of a very specific night in my life where I did not feel safe and secure. For whatever reason, this was an evening where my parents, who normally took us with them wherever they went midweek, maybe they were going on a rare date, I don't know. But for whatever reason, that night, my sisters and I were alone in our home, and that evening with the moon, almost like the full moon that we've seen just the last few days, shining through my bedroom window, I sat at the edge of my bed and anxiously shot towards my over-the-door basketball hoop that my dad had MacGyvered me. I didn't have a fancy one like the one Bob gave me. He made one out of like bronze wiring or something, an old coat hanger. And so I was shooting at that thing, and I started getting this intrusive thought where if I missed my free throw, Mom and Dad weren't going to come home safely. And I kept shooting. And we should be kind of impressed that I kept making it. But when I finally missed, I freaked out. And I thought, okay, I can just restart again. And so I shot again. All right, there's one. And there's two. And the problem with that thing that I was doing is it was not sufficient enough to carry me through that night. I was so scared and nervous. And until that garage door downstairs rumbled open, I was not able to fall asleep. And of course, Mom and Dad made it home that night. And I finally, once again, felt like I was safe, that everything was going to be okay. You see, that passage that Mon read at the end of Romans chapter 8 sounds incredibly triumphant. It's powerful. It's like this special halftime speech that you expect to hear, this rallying cry. But as we've been studying through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, we have remembered, and you can go back in our archives to revisit the historical context of this, but we have grounded ourselves in the reality that these Gentile and Jewish Christians in Rome were in the midst of great struggle and heartache at the expense of each other. After Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews several years prior, the congregations became homogeneous, largely Gentile, and when Emperor Claudius died and the Jews returned to Rome, they found these churches that they did not recognize anymore. They did not feel welcome in these homes where they used to meet. Things had changed drastically. And so when Paul is writing to them, and he says earlier, when Britt was last week in Romans chapter 8, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Part of what he wanted them to hear when those words were being read is that if there was no condemnation in Christ Jesus, who were they to be condemning the other, knowing that they had each placed their faith and trust in Jesus? And so he was quietly trying to remind them, if you have not been condemned in Christ, who are you to condemn those across the way? And so he is also saying here, when nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, there is a togetherness that's supposed to be experienced there. Does that make sense? So we're going to go back to verse 17, the parts that Monica didn't read, verse 18, as we work through this first part of our target text today. So here's what it says in verse 18: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Again, I consider that the sufferings. Now, if these Jewish and Gentile Christians were in the middle of a happy fun time dance, would Paul have to write about their suffering? No. It's very explicit. They're in the midst of a struggle. It's reminiscent of what he had written not too long ago to the church in Corinth when he says, though our outer nature is wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This light and momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, for we look not to what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is what? Eternal. Paul has this perspective of things that eternally matter in the midst of present circumstance. He is preaching toward them, and your next fill in the blank is that our suffering will be worthwhile. Our suffering will be worthwhile. He is telling these Christians in Rome, all of the hardship that you have experienced is not for vain. It will be worthwhile. But how many of you, when you're being told that your suffering is going to be worthwhile, want to hear that message? No, you don't want to hear that. And if you were in that room, and again, I'm going to read it one more time, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. I imagine that many of these Christians in these rooms, as Phoebe was reading these words, were thinking, how in the world are we supposed to think about eternal glory and goodness? We're in the midst of this pain. And so let me throw up some ideas. Well, that sounds weird. Let me throw up. April's going to put up an imagery that all of us can relate to in some way, and that is pregnancy and childbirth. I heard subtle chuckles there. You know, I have to be honest, when we see these words, there is a wide spectrum of how we feel about that. And when I thought, should I use this imagery that Paul himself is using, or do we skip over this passage? I'm aware that there's a wide spectrum of feelings that folks might have with pregnancy and childbirth based of your own experiences. Whether or not that's something that you got to have, or something that hasn't happened yet, or maybe the loss of a child before that moment. Now, I don't know where you're in that space, but when Paul writes the next words in this chapter, he's alluding to an experience that he knows every human in that room will understand. And what's interesting, Paul isn't the only one who does this. Jesus himself, in John chapter 16, in the middle of that upper room discourse, when he's talking to his disciples before he leaves, says this in verse 21, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. So you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It's pretty powerful, right? Jesus himself using this imagery. And in verse 19 of Romans 8, we see Paul doing the same. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. And creation is being personified here. You can perhaps imagine a lullaby where the moon and the stars and the mountains and the oceans are watching, waiting for the kids of God to be revealed. That's maybe perhaps the first instinct that we have, but it's so much more than just creation watching to see who are the kids, the children, the sons, the daughters of God going to be, because in verse 22, if you skip a little further, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in what? Labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Paul has used several metaphors here now. He's talked about pregnancy and labor pains, so the delivery. Now he's bringing up adoption, but the point of what he is saying with all of these images is what we wrote down earlier, the suffering that we are in. It's not forever. Something's coming that's worthwhile and better. And I would like to think that we could just put a bow on it and say, praise God for that. That's what's going to happen. But we know that this room is filled with suffering and struggle. It's a lot more difficult than simplistic. And so here is your very next fill in the blank. This is how Paul attempts to encourage them. The Spirit joins us in the struggle. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Britt talked about Holy Spirit last week, joins us in the struggle. Now, I don't know about you, but it's difficult for me to imagine how the Holy Spirit actually joins me in struggle. Am I the only one? And if we continue reading here, we're going to see it is a little bit odd to imagine this, but this is where it's really helpful for us to consider how the original hearers of Paul heard these words. So I'm going to have you struggle for a little bit, especially if you're taking the notes. You guys ready to do this? Let's put up on the screens, not throw up, let's put up on the screens a word for you to write out. Oh. Titus, our middle child, has been talking about his spelling bee that's coming up and how he wants to make the state finals. It'd be really fun to say, spell this for me, Ty. If you look at the very last two letters of this word, AI, perhaps you're thinking this might be a new large language model, but it's not. This is a word in the Greek. Do you guys want to try and say this together? Sinantinalombanamai. Sinantilombanamai. Say it again. Sinantilombanamai. Yeah, good job. And if you see this word there, you can take parts of it. The prefix there, S-Y-N, sin, like synonym or synonymous or synaptic. It means with and together. And then A-N-T-I, what do you hear? Anti, anti, against. And then lombonomai, looks like Lamborghini, but that's not what it is. This is in reference to being something that is grasped or held on to. So with, against, grasped, and held on to. Now, I'm going to put up a little translation in just a moment. We're not going to get there yet. I want to show you the two places in Scripture where sinantilombanamai are used. There are only two places in your New Testament. And that is really important because if we were looking at Greek language, every now and then you have these words that are called hapax legomenon. In school, we would sing hapax legomenon. But this word is used twice. So it's not used one time. It's used two times. And the first time it's used in your New Testament is in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. And the quote is, tell her to help me. Tell her to sinantilombanamai. Do you guys want to know what story this is? Martha and Mary. Great job, Michelle. This is where Martha is telling Jesus to tell her sister Mary to get up off the floor from sitting at his feet like a disciple and help her. Sinantilombanamai, the dishes and the dirt. She needs physical help against the struggle of a messy household where the Jewish rabbi has come to visit, and Mary's not sinantilombanamai. Okay? Let's find the other place in Scripture. Where do you think it is? Well, it's in the text that we're reading. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There it is. Likewise, the Spirit, what? Let's try it. Say it. Sinantilombanamai. In our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How many of us are a little bit confused? We should be. Honestly, that's really difficult imagery, but let's again put up the literal translation of what sinantilombanamai is. We saved this for you. To take hold with someone against something. And so Paul is saying that the Spirit helps us. The Spirit takes hold with us against something. And it's really helpful when we see the way this word is used outside of the two times in Scripture. When we look at secular Greek usage of these words, we have a few occurrences that give us understanding of how Paul intended for his hearers to grasp this grasping of the Spirit. And so the first took place in military settings. Took place in military settings where sinantilombanamai would look like comrades in battle who were taking up the mast or the pole and raising it, right? This heavy, big flag to put up. It's them struggling together to hoist this sign of victory. Now, the other place in secular Greek where this word was used is very fitting for that pregnancy and child bearing image. You can find this word in settings where women were giving birth And silantinlambanamai was used for midwives. Holding the hand of the pregnant mother as she was in anguish and pain in the midst of those contractions, encouraging her to not give up. There's a reason why Paul is talking about pregnancy and childbirth and then deploys this word for what the Spirit does, not just for these believers there. Paul's saying for all of creation, everything going back to Genesis 3 and that curse that is brought on because of the sin of Adam and Eve and the effects of that, that curse is meant to be reversed. And yet in this interim space of waiting for God to reconcile all things, the Spirit comes alongside like a supporter, like a midwife in the midst of pregnancy and childbirth and is struggling with, taking hold, grasping. And did you notice that the Spirit is doing this with sighs too deep for words? That's pretty powerful. Now, here's a little statement that I want to put up on the screen. The Holy Spirit doesn't relieve us by removing the burden, but by gripping it with us. Did you see that? By carrying that alongside. And so, again, what we have here in the latter part of verse 26, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. I can remember the very first time that I felt strong. It was at another trunk or treat. This was years and years and years ago. And it's kind of ironic because not too long before then, my dad, my sweet dad, had joked with me about how I couldn't do push-ups. I was so skinny and weak. And I can remember, I think I was in like fifth or so grade doing the presidential fitness test. And I wasn't very good at that part of it. And so I can remember my dad joking with me about getting push-ups done. Well, fast forward a few years later, I was feeling pretty good about myself because dad invited me to help him do something that would require some strength at a trunk or treat. There was a broken down old Volkswagen Bug, and it was on one end of our parking lot. And for whatever reason, even though my dad could have asked all the other dudes around him, he said, hey, help me with this, maybe just to prove that something could be done. And so the car was put in neutral. And I remember being with my dad thinking, how are we going to move this thing? And we started pushing. And to my surprise, that thing started rolling across the parking lot. Right? How many of you have helped push a car before? Isn't that one of the best feelings in the world? It really is. Honestly, if you get stuck on the side of the road and I drive by, I'm going to help you. And it's not for you. I just associate it with feeling strong. I want to be a part of that. It's such a great feeling. And there's nothing else that needs to be said, right? When that car's in neutral and you start to push alongside the other person who couldn't do it on their own, but when you join them in that struggle of grasping and gripping and pushing, that thing starts to move. What happens to us if we envision the Spirit of God coming alongside us in our struggles and in our weakness and not doing it for us, but with us? If we have this long view of life and we can see for this temporary time, however long it takes, if the imagery that I have in my head is of the Holy Spirit joining me in that struggle, not just leaving me to myself, then perhaps I'm going to be willing to do what Scripture has said before, that we would endure, right? That suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character and character produces hope. And we can see that with these images. But I want us to focus again on that part about the Spirit interceding with sighs too deep for words. Because remember that, hapax legomena, do-do-do-do. Paul uses two words here that are not used anywhere else in your entire New Testament. In fact, the word intercedes there that Paul uses for the Holy Spirit, even though you see intercedes later on with what Christ does for us, there's nowhere in the entire Greek library of surviving documents where we have that word. hyperintencano. There's no other place where we have this word intercedes the way that the Holy Spirit does. And yet it is doubled down by this other word that's not used throughout the New Testament, where Paul is saying that the way that the Holy Spirit grasps and grips and helps and pushes is without saying anything. How many of you, in the middle of an incredibly difficult season, heard words from someone who was very well-meaning, but did not help? Yeah. You know, I can remember right after my mom passed away, I had just watched her pass away. I was 15 years old. We were upstairs in the master bedroom. Mom had just passed away from liver cancer, a long battle. She looked, I just like death on the bed. And as I was walking through the hallways, totally in shock about what had happened, a well-meaning family member said, "Jed, God has a plan for this." And I believe that. I mean, I can see that, but as a 15-year-old, I mean, the words didn't help. You know, when I was in the remainder of high school, and my dad thought that I was just, you know, out with my girlfriend at night driving around, I actually oftentimes would sneak away to Coronado Island, and I would park at the end of Sunset Park in that neighborhood, and I would walk across the long... feels like miles of sand, to get to the edge of the Pacific Ocean, and I would bawl my eyes out there. I would take fistfuls of sand, and I would throw them at the sky, and I would yell at God, "How dare you?" I would just yell till I didn't have voice left, and I would collapse on the ground, and I can remember I would cry and cry on that sand, fetal position, just wanting my mom to still be there. It was terrible. And it felt insufferable, and I really, really wish that I had known that the Spirit that had been deposited in me when I expressed faith in Jesus Christ wasn't trying to give me more Bible verses, but was struggling with me without words. That's powerful. To know the Spirit struggling with you. And then in verse 27, "And God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And so you have this image. We have heard earlier in Scripture, Jeremiah says, the heart is devious above all else. Who alone can understand it? And then he speaks for God and says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give all according to their doing." And so we have early on in the Scripture this idea, this heart is so corrupt and sinful and devious, and yet we hear Jesus. We hear Jesus reciting the words of Shema, "Love the Lord your God with all your" what? "Heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus knows, he's speaking his words of the Torah, that devious, sinful heart that you have, God wants to take from stone to make fleshy and real and honest and true. And you can love God with that. And the amazing thing that Paul does here when he talks about the Spirit being put in our hearts is the way I love God with this broken, sinful heart that is being transformed is when I understand that it's not me speaking on behalf of myself. It's the Spirit of God, whom God knows, looking at the Father. And they don't even need to say anything. They can look at each other eye to eye. They can see and know, "This is your kid. We got this." It's not done. We're going to make it. God is doing that for you, with you. And so here's your second and last fill in the blank, or excuse me, three more. Our security is revealed in the Son. And this is what Monica read. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And the reason why we can sing and declare we know that all things work together for good isn't because we look around at every single detail of our lives and wonder, does this feel good? Does it feel like God is present? No, ultimately, our good collectively. We are personally a part of something that God is reconciling in all the world, and we know that because of the presence of His Spirit. And so when we continue to read there, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn with a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The reason why there is this triumphant progression of what God has done, even though we don't experience that yet, the reason why He can speak to that reality is because of the reality of Jesus Christ crucified, raised to life, triumphant, and declaring that and giving that to those who love Him, who have experienced and received His love. And I want us to take note here. We could spend a whole time sermonizing about this. There are many theological wars over the years, but as we've taught before, the emphasis on predestination isn't for just the individual believer. It's supposed to be placed in Jesus Himself. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son so that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn within a large family. That's the point. So, do you remember how I talked about the over-the-door hoop? When I see the over-the-door hoop now, a couple weeks ago, we were at our growth group, Megan and Bryce's house. All the kids were dunking on the over-the-door hoop. And then if we were at Dan and Sarah's house, all the kids dunking on the over-the-door hoop. And I see our kids playing on the over-the-door hoop, and I love how they feel safe and secure to dunk on a hoop that should not be safe and secure to dunk on. And when I see that, I love seeing my oldest son, Thaddeus, who a long time ago would have not played these sports he wanted to watch, but Thaddeus has become more secure in himself. He's able to just play even though he doesn't need to be the best at stuff. And when Thaddeus is playing over the door at basketball, the joy on his face. And Thaddeus's not a perfect older brother, but he's a great older brother. He's a great older brother because he makes the little ones around him feel safe. He's so good at that. Without even knowing that this was going to happen, yesterday at Ty's travel ball tourney, Thaddeus was walking around with one of the kiddos, one of the families on our team, one of the kiddos with special needs, and he had just affixed to Thaddeus. So he was holding Thaddeus's hand. They're just walking around and tossing the ball over and over. And I thought, dude, that's the sermon right there. He lets others feel safe. Jesus, the firstborn within a large family. We're almost done, don't worry. Hebrews. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had become he like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people because he himself was tested by what he suffered. He is able to help those who are being tested. We're so accustomed to declaring, rightfully so, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. But did you know that Paul and these early believers, they saw Jesus also as older brother? Isn't there something about that older brother that you wish you always had? I mean, maybe you had an older brother, and even if you had a great older brother, he's nothing like Jesus as older brother. So here are our last two fill in the blanks. The first is this. When I am secure in Christ, I am safe in God's will. I'm safe in God's will. I hope that we would see when we read this passage of Scripture that the will of God for you and for me is actually the same. Did you know that? That when you stay up at night, when I stay up at night asking God, what is your will for me? What do you want for me? Did you know that you are so special to God that His will for you is the same as those around you? That's how special you are. That's how much He loves you. When I look at my three boys and they ask me, who do you love more? It's like, I love you all. You're my favorite firstborn, favorite secondborn, favorite thirdborn, right? Have you guys done that? They're all my favorite, and I love them so much. even though there are different ways it's going to work out, I want the same thing for them, and that is what God wants for me. My will for my kids, I'm convinced, is the same will that God has for me. And the same will that God has for you, it's to make you, make me, to conform us in the image of who? The Son, Jesus. Now, the particular ways that that plays out, the hows of that, whether you're single or married or have kids or don't have kids or what profession or what you do, all the hows of that are going to look incredibly different. But the what and the who, ultimately, it's all the same, and it's incredibly special. So here's your very last fill in the blank. When I am secure in Christ's love, I am free to explore. And now you think, wait, where did that come from? We've been talking about security, right? Security. In the 1970s, there was a psychologist, Mary Ainsworth, and she studied with a great colleague, John Bowlby. And John Bowlby was the one who introduced this theory to the world about children and their relationships with caretakers and how that bond could endure across their lifetime, but how it would also affect the way that they were in the world and the relationships that they would have. Have you guys heard about attachment theory? And so Mary Ainsworth was a colleague who in the 70s actually found a way to illustrate what type of attachment kids have. And it was called the strange theory, or the stranger theory. And so they would put a child in this room, and in this strange situation, the parent or the caretaker would be there, and they would have a stranger enter into the room, and the kid would still be playing with their stuff. But after a little bit, they would have the caretaker leave. And then they would see how the child would respond in that moment when mom or dad or the grandparent or the legal guardian left. And then they would have the caretaker or the parent return. And depending on how that child reacted, they could determine whether there was a secure attachment with the caretaker, or if there was, there were other terms, avoidant, resistant, or insecure, avoidant, insecure, resistant, later on, disoriented, disorganized. But the point is that they wanted to see how this child would respond to being comforted by their caretaker after there had been separation and some anxiety there. The reason this relates to Romans chapter 8 is when we see the Spirit of God, the goal in the love of Christ is to find our security in the Father because of the Spirit being with us always. Even if we don't see the Spirit there, even though there is trust that has to be learned there. I'm going to invite up our worship team. And if we believe that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then we take on the behaviors of a child who is secure, because what Mary Ainsworth found is that when children were secure in their caretaker, they could, after being comforted, go back to just exploring that room and playing in that room. And I'm so confident of this, that if I really do believe that the will of God for me and for you is the same, that His will is to conform us in the image of Jesus, the firstborn, the big brother, that I am willing, then I am willing to explore and to risk and to try and see where God would have me make a difference in this one life that I have, so that others would be introduced to the same Jesus. I have this confidence to explore. We talked about pregnancy, and childbirth, and labor, and struggle. And I have a specific thing that I would like for you to consider this morning, that months ago when I was talking to Tara Thomas, our children's pastor and we were speaking about the fall, I said, Tar, there's a weekend. There's a weekend where we can make an ask, because we always make an ask in the fall about children's ministry. But oftentimes when we make an ask for children's ministry, it's like the room hears, oh, children's ministry, and they think about something happening on the other side of the building. And it might not connect to us because we want to be inside service. And maybe we think, well, I don't like kids. Or if you have ever served in children's ministry, ever, just ever, in children's or student ministry, would you just please stand? I just want to see if you've ever, and don't feel bad if you're not standing, because I'm not. I just want us to see individuals in this room. Yeah. Okay, now if you're currently serving, would you stay standing? And if you are not currently serving, would you sit? See how the numbers change drastically? We're only able to be here on Sunday mornings because of a whole crew of adults. Husinanti lombanamai. They help. You can sit. They are literally embodying what the Holy Spirit is doing. They are struggling alongside little kids. Hopefully it's not all a struggle, right? There are fun things there too. But when we looked at this weekend, we decided as a church family, we really wanted our congregation to hear that if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, perhaps one of the greatest things we could steward as a church family were those little ones, that next generation, that we would want them to grow up in a church family where they have secure attachment to their Heavenly Father because of their big brother, Jesus, who is currently working in the lives of not just them, but a room full of adults who are still struggling with what it means to follow after Him. We want to get behind that. And I know we don't think about it too often, but we would not get to be in this room if it weren't for our little ones. And so I would love if when I'm in our one-on-ones with our staffers, we could finally get past this place where we were wondering whether or not we'd have enough volunteers. I would love if our staffers could share, there is so much Sinanti Lombanamai here. There's so much of that. There's so much of that, and we could just praise God for that. And so today, as you walk out, our ushers have little cards. Maybe they handed you one on the way in. Maybe you didn't get one. Can I ask you to consider once a month, and notice I'm asking this room, once a month, to Sinanti Lombanamai in children's ministry on Sunday mornings, and yes, we have midweek for our middle schoolers and high schoolers, but particularly for children's ministry on Sunday mornings, once a month. You don't have to go in and teach the lesson. You can struggle alongside those who are teaching that lesson. But you can be that loving adult who, even though inside you're like, you can see, this is my discipleship. I'm being conformed to the image of the Son. I'm going to give this child what I would have wanted as a kid. I would have wanted an adult to be patient with me and to love me and to give me a safe space where I could hear about Jesus. That's why we're asking this once a month. And what I love about children's ministry at Sunridge is we prioritize the safety of our kids. You're not just going to get to sign up and then walk into a classroom. We have an entire process where we live scan and background check. But we're telling you that because we believe in the safety of our kids and that we trust each of us into that space when we're ready and if proven. So if you would consider that That would be wonderful. Let's stand. We're a little bit later than normal and can finish out with worship through song.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.